Thank you, Bob. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll be looking this evening at the nature of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Fathers, we come before you this evening. I pray that, God, you would help us to understand this key concept, this understanding of what your Scripture teaches concerning the day of the Lord. And I pray that as I preach, that, Lord, your Spirit would give me the very words to say. I pray that your people would be comforted and yet warned as we ought be. I pray, Lord, that you would just take your word, bless it this evening, bless those who are here, and Lord, we just pray that you would open up the Scriptures to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 120 years, the world has experienced several things. They've experienced the terror of two world wars, the sheer brutality of the Holocaust, the Korean conflict, the hopelessness of the Depression, reoccurring economic recessions, the frustrations of Vietnam, Operation Desert Storm, Iraqi freedom, the war on terror, 9/11, pandemics, political upheaval, racial conflict. Beyond this, there have been countless assassinations, acts of terrorism, riots, and revolutions. The world exists in a perpetual state of sorrow, of sin, suffering, evil, chaos, and confusion. The question is, where is history going? What is the meaning of all these things? Do the events of life, from global war to local unrest and personal conflict, lead anywhere or serve any type of divine purpose? Some will say no, like the cyclicist. The cyclicist view of life and history sees it merely as an endless cycle spiraling back around through the same things over and over and over and over again. Like proponents of Hinduism and the New Age movement, life is a continual cycle of death and rebirth. There's no way out. It's a continual cycle of sin and suffering. The atheistic naturalist also says that that the crass events of history are purposeless. However, unlike the cyclical view, the unbelieving naturalists see history as linear and non-repetitive. Nevertheless, there's no meaning to history, no significance. It is a linear timeline that goes nowhere and ultimately means nothing. There's no final goal, no ultimate purpose. Man's existence is purposeless, it is emptiness. He is nothing more than an insignificant chance configuration of atoms in the cosmic line of meaningless history. However, there is a belief system that stands in sharp contrast to these two dominant and hopeless, despairing world views of history. And that is the biblical view of history. The Word of God, the Scriptures attest that history is the outworking of the purposes and plan of the sovereign Creator God of the universe. Nothing is insignificant. Nothing is meaningless. There is divine purpose. Job said of God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted," implying that God is accomplishing divine purpose. God himself declared through the prophet Isaiah that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish, listen to this, all my purpose. I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And we know from Scripture that the God of all, that all of God's workings in history are redemptive, and they point to the glories of His Son. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the central figure of human history. Beloved, Jesus Christ is at the center. The Old Testament points to His coming, while the New Testament describes and expounds His gospel, the significance of His life and death, burial and resurrection, as well as the glories of His second coming. And Jesus is coming again. As history continues to unfold the eternal purposes of God in Christ, through the annals of time and the events of life, one event looms large on the horizon, and it is the day of the Lord. It will be a day of judgment and blessing as God acts directly to take back control of the earth from the sinful grip of unredeemed mankind who currently rule over it. That is the breaking of the seals. He is taking ownership. It is the title deed to the earth, and He is taking back ownership of it all. It will be an unprecedented time of cataclysmic judgment on all who, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, do not know God. Or this is 2 Thessalonians 2:8, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Scripture repeatedly warns of God's impending judgment and eternal punishment of unbelievers. The message is not very popular, but the Old Testament is bloated, the New Testament is bloated with this reality. Judgment was a major emphasis of both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Our Lord Himself spoke explicitly about it throughout the Gospels, and in particular in Matthew 24. Therefore, every true herald of Christ must model and balance in their life and preaching the hope of the gospel with the horrors of judgment. The hope of the gospel and the horrors of judgment. Such was the case with Paul. During his short stint in Thessalonica, he had preached both the good news of Christ, including the rapture, something that he just addressed, as well as the sobering truth of Christ's coming judgment, the day of the Lord. After he left, questions arose in their minds about both the rapture and the day of the Lord. And likely Timothy rehearsed their concerns to Paul when he gave his report about the church. You can read about that again in 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 6. Having answered their questions about the rapture, about their snatching away, Paul now turns his attention to their questions pertaining to the day of the Lord. He turns his attention away from the blessed hope of the snatching away, and that's what harpazo, we say the word rapture, it's a raptura, it's a Latin word. But it literally means snatching. Somebody, it's used in John 10 of sheep being snatched. So it's a snatching away. We talked about this a few weeks ago. So he moves from the snatching away of the church to the horrible events that follow it, and in particular the destruction of the wicked who refuse to come to a knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Now looking to the text, Paul writes here in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." And he calls them Adelphos, brothers. It's a term of endearment. He's pulling them in. And the words times and season refer to age and events that precede the day of the Lord. Time, a chronos, refers, you can hear chronology in chronos. It refers to the passing of time on a clock or the passing of days on a calendar. While kairos, or seasons, refer to epochs, to eras, to periods of time. And these words, I'm not going to go through the different passages in Revelation and Daniel, but they saturate the biblical narrative of eschatology or end times. This word, do you remember when Daniel writes about times, times, and half a time? Seasons is used often as well. Both of these nouns are plural, indicating that that many different times and events are in the minds of the Thessalonians, like their particular sufferings they were experiencing in their present time, but also the times and seasons of Christ's second coming, the rise of the Antichrist, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, the millennial kingdom, final judgments, as well as the new heaven and the new earth. All of these refer to the times and the seasons. The very questions concerning the day of the Lord reveals they were familiar with the topic. They just needed clarification because they were coming to believe, because of their present persecutions, that they had somehow missed out on the rapture and were already experiencing the day of the Lord. That's the very reason Paul's addressing this matter. And Paul tells them that they don't need that he doesn't need to revisit the details. You have no need to have anything written to you. He says they get it. He did not need to fully expound on the matter. But what he does do is simply touch upon some basic truths concerning the nature of the day of the Lord. He reminds them that the day of the Lord it'll come suddenly. He says as a thief in the night. Secondly, it will be a time of deception. Thirdly, it will be a time of complete destruction. So let's begin by looking at each of these specific aspects of the nature of the day of the Lord. And I'm going to begin, and I'm going to spend the bulk of my time just on this first point and kind of give you some cliff notes, if you will, at the end regarding the final 2 points, because they're brief. I'll cover them as well during this first part. But Paul's emphasis is that the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. It's sudden. It comes with surprise. He writes, "For you yourselves are fully aware." He says, "You completely know this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The Thessalonians already knew and understood that the day of the Lord would come on the scene suddenly or unexpectedly. It would be a shock to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ or the truths of Scripture. Just as a thief does not announce in the advance the time of his crime, so also God in his divine prerogatives has chosen not to advance the time of tribulation or of Christ's return. Like the day of the Lord, the exact time of the second coming will not be revealed. Though there will be signs that his return is imminent, and we'll talk about some of those, Jesus put every generation on alert and to live in a state of expectancy of his return and the events of the day of the Lord that lead up to his return. So in a nutshell, the day of the Lord is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, in which he will establish for those who come to faith in Christ, he will establish a millennial kingdom in which he will live on this earth for 1,000 years. But as he comes to this earth, Revelation 19, with his very spoken word, the sword of his mouth, he will execute judgment as he returns at this battle of Armageddon. He speaks and men burst. The prophet Isaiah likens this to a treading out the grapes of just how a grape, when pressed, bursts. Even speaks during that same time that the blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle from Dan to Beersheba. Be a time of judgment. Back to the text. The important term and concept of the day of the Lord describes God's future cataclysmic judgment on the wicked. It is specifically mentioned by name 19 times in the Old Testament and five times in the New Testament, including our text. It's alluded to again on 2 other occasions in the New Testament, but specifically 5 times in the New. It will be a time when God pours out his righteous wrath on the wicked. In fact, on 3 separate occasions, the Scripture identifies the day of the Lord as the day of vengeance. That's Isaiah 34:8, Isaiah 61:2, Isaiah 63:4. The day of the Lord is a day of swift, sudden, and unexpected judgment. In fact, men during that time will be saying peace and safety when there is no peace and safety. The Old Testament repeatedly conveys a sense of imminence, nearness, and expectation concerning this ominous time of judgment. Ezekiel 30 and verse 3 says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord." Joel 3:14 says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Zephaniah 1:7, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly." The Old Testament prophets envisioned historical days of the Lord that preview this final eschatological day of the Lord. If you will, you have microcosms in the Old Testament that picture this future great event. God often uses providentially controlled circumstances, such as using one nation to destroy another or natural disasters, as instruments of his judgment to foretell of this day. Joel speaks actually two in one chapter in Joel 2 and then in Joel 3. In Joel 2, he mentions the day of the Lord in regards to the plague of locusts and the destruction that it renders. Then in chapter 3, he expressly speaks about the day of the Lord, the return of the Messiah. It's the idea of microcosm, macrocosm. So you have some small event. It's also alluded to in the sense regarding the Babylonians' destruction of Jerusalem. It was a small glimpse of the future destruction of the whole world. With this said, as I already noted, unlike the rapture, which will not be preceded by any sign, there will be events that mark and herald the arrival of the eschatological or the end times day of the Lord. They will not disclose the exact time of Christ's return to the earth, but they distinguish the time and the Lord's soon return. And I want to kind of patiently walk through our understanding of the day of the Lord. And I see it more specifically, the day of the Lord being in detail the return of Christ, his second coming, not the rapture. They're two different events in my mind. So the rapture, Christ comes in the clouds, then Christ arrives first to meet him in the air. And then in the second coming, Christ descends to the earth. But the day of the Lord, it's almost a package. It's the idea that it entails all of the tribulation culminating exclusively with the day of the Lord. Number one, the first sign that the day of the Lord is near will be the appearance of an Elijah-like forerunner. An Elijah-like forerunner. In Malachi 4:5, God speaking through the prophet writes this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Like many other Day of the Lord prophecies, they had a historical fulfillment. It had a historical fulfillment in John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 speak about that. Again in Matthew 17, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus noted John the Baptist as a fulfillment, but there's an ultimate or a greater fulfillment. It will have its ultimate fulfillment in the end times. Some have speculated, and I would tend to agree with them, though I can't be dogmatic, that this forerunner will be one of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. We have two individuals during that time who will be given the ability for fire to come from their mouth, to withhold rain, to change water to blood, almost Elijah and Moses-like ministries. And they'll have the ability to call plagues upon the earth. And this is possibly Enoch or Moses and Elijah. We can't be for sure, but whoever this individual is, he will herald the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the arrival of the birth pangs that precede it. Secondly, another distinguishing mark of the coming day of the Lord, there will be worldwide or global rebellion and rejection against God and his word. Unsaved man naturally rejects God's authority. They don't want it. Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 18 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the natural mind. But there'll be wholesale rejection, complete pushing away of it on a global scale. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul reminds these believers that the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That apostasy will include a worldwide system of false religion. And that takes us to the third point. The day of the Lord will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction or perdition, who opposes and exalts himself far above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the desolation of abomination. Desolation of abomination that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus says that in Matthew 24 and verse 14. The rise of the Antichrist and his desecration of the temple will precede the coming day of the Lord. Fourthly, the nations will start their campaign to Armageddon. You have a series of campaigns that lead up. The Battle of Armageddon is not just one single battle, though it has a great battle at the end. It is a series of battles. But there'll be a campaign to Armageddon, if you will, the Valley of Decision, for battle against Israel and ultimately against Christ at his return. Fifth, the dramatic signs in the heavens will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. As the prophet Job reveals, God, he writes Job 2:30 through 31, God will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gave another list of precursors to the day of the Lord, to his return and judgment. It's a list that parallels, and this is interesting, it's a list that parallels the five seal judgments in Revelation. Jesus describes these judgments as birth pangs. Matthew 24 and verse 8. Birth pangs is an apt analogy to the labor pains that come suddenly upon a pregnant woman. And these labor pains, you ladies know, they progressively intensify until full pain comes at the time of birth. Just as Braxton Hicks' labor pains warn the woman that birth is imminent, in like fashion, the birth pains that Christ gives us here warns people that the day of the Lord is coming very soon. The first birth pain that Jesus alludes to in Matthew 24:5, this is again the Olivet Discourse, there's a proliferation of false teachers and false teaching. A proliferation of false teachers and false teaching, if you will, false religion. According to Christ, they will succeed in explaining away the signs that are going on, likely explaining away the snatching of the church. They'll have some kind of an answer on a global scale. Jesus warned, Matthew 24, verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." But the epitome of all of them will be the ultimate false Christ, the final world ruler, the very Antichrist himself. This demon-inspired individual, according to Daniel, he's a man of intrigue. He is charismatic. He has lots of charm, great oratory ability. He is persuasive. He appears brilliant. He displays himself as a person of authority, yet he will be ruthless and wicked. He will at first appear to be everything a desperate world that's going into chaos longs for. A man who will unify the world under his leadership and usher in a short-lived utopia of peace and prosperity. He will even make a 7-year treaty with Israel, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And in fact, what seems, at least from my opinion, that begins the time of tribulation is not the rapture of the church, but as the signing of this treaty. That seems to be what Daniel implies that starts this final week. But he signs a treaty, a pact with Israel, promising to provide security and protection for the nation so that they can carry on their religious traditions. But halfway through this pact, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist will reveal his true colors. And he'll come to the temple and put a stop to the offerings of sacrifice. And he will desecrate the temple by setting himself up as God and demanding that the world worship him. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "Who opposes," speaking about this man of lawlessness, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And then what's interesting is Paul then goes on here in verse 5 to talk about, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So he's drawing again their mind that to their mind that they know these things. "I've taught you them already when I was with you," when he established the church. Again, this is Matthew 24 and verse 14. It's verse 14 or verse 15 that speaks about the desolation of abomination. Moving on, and what correlates with this first pang that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24 is the first seal judgments in Revelation 6:2, and it depicts the Antichrist's rise to power. John writes, "I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The first, or the bow depicts the Antichrist's power. But the lack of arrows implies that he conquers without war. Who has a bow without arrows? Somebody who doesn't need arrows. The crown of authority or domination was freely given to him. He went out conquering and he just conquered. Victory without war. His campaign will be a bloodless political and theological, ideological quest. With that said, his peaceful reign will not last long because the second birth pain is that of war. Matthew 24, 6 through 8, Jesus warned, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, for the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." This is bad, but it's only going to get worse. War on an unprecedented scale will characterize the tribulation. In fact, I would summate, because of you have these horns that come up, and I don't want to get pulled back into the analogies that are given, but you have this pact that is made from the revived Roman Empire, and it seems to me that perhaps the Antichrist will say, "Get on board or be defeated." Daniel 11, 36 through 45 speaks about this unprecedented war, and it speaks to that it'll all culminate in an unimaginable slaughter of the battle at Armageddon. Then that's Revelation 19. Battle after battle after battle, then great battle and great death, great suffering. The second seal judgment, and again I'm pointing, going back and forth between pangs and seal judgments. The second seal judgment in Revelation 6, 3 through 4 depicts the devastating wars that will precede the day of the Lord. Here war is personified by the red horse, not the white horse, that's the Antichrist. Red horse personifies war. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." Adding to the misery and suffering caused by war will be the natural disasters associated with a third pang. Jesus revealed in Matthew 24 and verse 7 that there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, diverse places. It's not accidental that the third and fourth seal judgments also describe the natural disasters that will precede the day of the Lord. Revelation 6, 5 through 6 say this, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. A denarius was an average day's wage. I don't know what an average day wage, but think about, let's say you're making $7 an hour and you work 10-hour days. Just use simple numbers, $70. And it would only purchase a quart of wheat, seemingly, it's text seemed to imply, for one person. And enough barley, which is a low-quality grain that's typically fed to cattle or livestock, takes that to feed a small family for just one day. These future costs graphically depict the nature of the famine that will consume the earth. Moving on, the fourth seal pictures death on a scale unprecedented in human history. Listen to what John writes. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The devastation caused by war and famine will result in a staggering death toll at this first injuncture. As the tribulation starts to take off, you right away have a quarter of the earth's population decimated, perished. The fourth birth pang describes the martyrdom of many of the tribulation believers. In the midst of the devastation, slaughter, and horror of the tribulation, a number that can't be counted, Revelation 7, 9, will be redeemed through the preaching of the two witnesses, through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are sent out with the eternal gospel, but also as well as from the angel that's flying over the entire inhabitants of the earth preaching the eternal gospel. That's found in Revelation 11, Revelation 7, Revelation 14. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 9. Jesus warned believers, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. When the Lord broke the fifth seal in Revelation 6, this is what is revealed to John in correlation with that pain. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's Revelation 6, 9 through 11. The final birth pain is positive. Jesus promised in Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This hopeful truth is not illustrated in the seal judgments. It's illustrated in the very next chapter, Revelation 7. Listen to what John reveals. Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? Well, we should know from the context in Revelation 6, 9 through 11 that I just read, these are those who were underneath the altar, and Jesus gave them white robes. He said, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As I said before, I don't have time to cover the final two points this evening, so I'll just give you the cliff notes. So we have the nature of the tribulation will not only be characterized by suddenness, that's what we've talked about, swiftness that'll take over the earth, but by deception and destruction. It'll be characterized by deception and destruction. Writes in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Despite these great, and I would submit unmistakable signs, powerful preaching, and supernatural events, most people will still be caught by surprise when the day of the Lord comes. In spite of suffering and death, the proponents of the Antichrist will be saying peace and safety. The only answer for such ludicrous, absurd response is that people will be utterly deceived by the false teachers. Christ mentions in Matthew 24, verse 5, 11, and 24, and then verses 37 through 39, about the fact that of this deception that will be going on, so much so that they could deceive even the elect, but they'll deceive many. Folks, this idea of proclaiming peace and safety. In fact, Jesus identifies this time that people will be doing just what they did right before the flood came. They'll be marrying and being given in marriage. They'll be celebrating. They'll be partying. They'll be living it up. Proponents of the false prophet will be saying everything is fine when it's not fine, right up until judgment comes upon them. Again, this is not new. The false prophets of Israel did the same thing, declaring peace and safety when they're there, when there's not peace and safety. Read about that in Ezekiel 13. God will give people to the ways of their own heart. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12 says, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There'll be mass deception. Finally, destruction. The tragic results of unbelievers' unpreparedness for the day of the Lord is that they will not escape divine judgment. In fact, Scripture reveals to us that if those days weren't shortened, no one would survive. Folks, God's judgment on the lost will be swift, just, and it'll be proper. No unbeliever will escape God's judgment. He will always render a right verdict. And for us, the coming of the Lord is blessed. But for those who remain, who reject the gospel, it'll be a time of divine wrath on the earth. Wrath is key to understanding the book of Revelation, continual pouring out of wrath. Any questions or thoughts? Sure. Yeah, and again, this will be during the time of the tribulation, but Scripture identifies this individual, and if he's a forerunner, if he's connected to, which I think he is, to the individuals in Revelation 11, is that he's going to have special abilities, as I mentioned. Revelation 11. Says, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, then it says how they're killed. But that's how it will be identified, at least in my estimation. But think about Elijah's ministry. Think about John the Baptist's ministry. It'll be powerful, Christ-centered preaching. Jesus said in John chapter 10, The sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You can tell the difference between sound preaching and heretical preaching, because sound preaching makes much of Jesus. Not much of you, much of Jesus. And that's what separates, and that's why whenever you can hear good preaching, you know good preaching, because it's Christ-driven, word-centered preaching. And so when John the Baptist, you just find him continually talking scripture. And he was an austere individual as well. So those are some indications, but I think there's a correlation to Revelation 11, and I can't be dogmatic. But I think that he could even potentially be Elijah himself and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch. Enoch was another individual that never died. Elijah, like Enoch, was carried off. No, the elect will not be deceived. So basically the deception that Christ speaks of in Matthew 24, let me just turn there. Matthew 24:5. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will lead many astray. I put down here verse 11 as well. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, which implies it's not possible. Then verses 37 through 39. He says, for as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And then I mentioned people are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah went to the ark, and then judgment came. But the elect cannot be deceived. Because this individual will be so deceptive. Yeah. We know from Revelation as well that the false prophet is able to do miraculous signs. Obviously under some kind of demonic ability to be able to do these things. He creates a statue and he animates it. It'll be strong delusion. Lots of deception going on. Anyone else? Any thoughts or questions? All righty. Well, let's close with some prayer and prayer requests. Any additional things that weren't mentioned this morning that we can be praying for?
And he was asking prayer for, cure or whatever.
Yeah.
Breast cancer.
Yeah.
Linda Holmes.
Linda Holmes. Let's pray for Linda. And requesting prayer for Linda Holmes and just healing from breast cancer. Absolutely. Anyone else? Any additional things we'd be praying for? All righty, let's go to the Lord. Father, as we come before you, we're thankful, Lord, that you, by your mercy, have called out to us by your Spirit, and you have awakened our heart to hear your voice and to follow. And we're thankful, Lord, that we've been included into your people so that we do not have to fear you. But we are in everlasting communion and covenant with you, and we're thankful. You've spared us your wrath because Christ endured that on our behalf. We were not destined for wrath, but for salvation, for deliverance. And thank you, God, that we are spared this time, but most of all, spared eternal judgment. Lord, we commit our life to you. And Lord, I just pray that we would be vigilant people. And as this text goes on to talk about that, Lord, we are to be children of the light. We're to be characterized by truth, attentiveness, alertness. And God, I pray that we would be moved to win souls to you. And God, I pray that your power would rest upon us, Lord. And that, God, you would open up doors of opportunity, of missional endeavor, of evangelistic endeavors, both here and around the world, that your church would be built, that you would be glorified. Lord, we want you to accomplish your purposes, and we want to be a part of it here. So help us, Lord. God, we do pray this day for Linda Holmes, and Lord, she's been diagnosed with breast cancer, and God, we ask that, Lord, you would heal her, that you would remove this illness from her, that, God, you would help her to receive the best treatment. So, Lord, whether it's through miraculous means or medicinal means, but we ask for her healing, Lord, and that you would show yourself strong for this family in the midst of their suffering and anxiety and concern. So, Lord, comfort them with your Spirit and with your Word. God, I just entrust this local body to you. It is your bride. We are your people. I just pray that you help us to be faithful lovers and obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love you with every facet of our being for the glory of your name and for your fame, the fame of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.